And our preaching text is Romans 1, 21 to 25, page 939 in your pew Bible. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. To see a thing we love decline is sad indeed. To decline, the Oxford English Dictionary defines it, to deteriorate, to lose strength or vigor, to decrease, to decline. We see loved ones decline in their health. They wither and die. It's fresh on Jan's heart and mind, I'm sure. I remember being at my mother's bedside, my father's bedside, and saw them decline in their last days. We see ourselves decline, don't we? My late 20s, I remember going for a line drive that was routine in my younger years, but my knee gave out and I ended up collapsing and seeing the ball dribble out into left field. And I said to myself, I'm going to die someday. That's when I realized my mortality. I thought I was invincible up till then. We see ourselves decline. We see objects that we love decline. Debbie always teases me about my vanity truck. I realized we were loading hay on the back of the truck one day and a bale fell and dented my bed. And I said, this is no longer a vanity truck. This is a work truck. It's declining, though. I want to get 300,000 miles out of it, but it's declining. The Puritans had a concise term for the process of a believer who gradually, step by step, slides into sin and disobedience such that he behaves as if he were an unbeliever. That process was called declension. Now, I borrow this term, declension, for a brief series within a series to summarize the cyclical nature of men who, no matter how high they flatter themselves to have begun, end up devolving downward into the baseness of their nature, such that they are wicked in every faculty of their nature, though maybe not as completely wicked as they could be. That's reserved for the eternal state when men will be as bad as they possibly can be. But now every faculty of our human nature is touched by the fall. And this process of declension happens in every culture, happens in every nation, happens in the world. We see from our Old Testament text today, in Daniel, the kingdoms of the world begin in a golden age, if you will, and decline from there. It happens in every individual life, untouched by the gospel, too. In short, it is man in his natural state. This is the succinct picture Paul gives to us in this eloquent section of Romans 1. Let's look at part 1 today, declension number 1. As I say, I have been kind of saving up my opinions on the Supreme Court decision on gay marriage and comments on these. I have some radio programs that address these things, but I want to address them sermonically next week when we treat in particular of declension number 2. But today, declension number 1, an inevitable downward spiral ensues in the dishonorable and thankless heart which then finds itself futile in its thinking and darkened in its heart. Verse 21. Declension number one. As I will tirelessly remind you, this book, Romans, is a sustained argument for the righteousness of God. A sustained argument for the righteousness of God. What righteousness is, why you need it, how it's acquired, and how it is lived out. Paul builds in each verse on what was previously established, and he will rely in verses to come on what he's saying now. Romans is not a book for the faint of heart, for the easily bored. And Romans is not for those with attention deficit disorder. What? What was that? For those with ADD, I'm sorry. But Romans is a book for those who care about that which God cares for and for those who care for their soul too. Now, Paul has told us what righteousness is. I gave you a brief thumbnail definition last week. The righteousness of God, I borrow this from Dr. Douglas Moo. He was one of my mentors at Trinity. In his commentary, still one of the best commentaries out there by Douglas Moo on Romans. And he defines the righteousness of God as the act by which God brings us into a right relationship to himself. That's a nice, simple, succinct definition of the righteousness of God in context. It is the act by which God brings us into a right relationship to himself. So Paul has told us what it is and why we don't have it, because we suppress the truth about God by means of our unrighteousness. We saw this last week. And so we forfeit any claim to that righteousness. Now, for the next few weeks, Paul will describe how this accounts for and explains the moral reality in the universe about us. How far we have fallen. How desperately we need what will be offered in subsequent chapters on how we acquire the righteousness of God. Why bother if you don't need it? Well, Paul establishes our desperate need for the righteousness of God in this chapter. We begin in verse 21, which is the missing link to verse 20, as to why we are without excuse. Why are we without excuse? Paul says, there's no excuse for us. We're liable. We're judgeable before God. For, he says, for is a deductive preposition that indicates that what follows forms the ground upon which the previous thought is based. You and I have no excuse for not knowing God fully because we deliberately choose ignorance in the face of knowing him in part. We don't know him in full because the knowledge we have in part we use to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The partial knowledge we have is that gleaned from creation. We know there is a being of eternal power, and in its core, he is divine. So this is that perpetual thorn in the side of the atheists, isn't it? This knowledge of God that we have in the universe about us. Did you see the blood moon last Sunday? We always marvel at creation. We say, oh, look at what a marvel. There must be a God in heaven, right? This is the eternal thorn in the side of the atheist. As Van Til says, and I love how Van Til points to the inexcusability of the atheist. He said, you must borrow, atheist, you must borrow from our worldview to even predicate a thought about the non-being of the eternal Trinitarian being of the Bible. Atheist language is filled with language they have to borrow from our lexicon to even articulate their thoughts. Well, this partial knowledge implicitly would lead to a fuller knowledge, including love and fellowship, the Emmanuel principle, God with us, we his people, he our God, This partial knowledge would lead to fuller knowledge if we would render him the logical consequence of that partial knowledge, that is, honor him as God and give him thanks. This Adam and Eve were wired to do this. They did until the fall. Isn't this the logical consequence of true knowledge, then true worship? If Bobby Vinton can sing, if I can go from the sublime to the ridiculous, Bobby Vinton can sing, to know, know, know you is to love, love, love you. Remember that from the 50s? Some of you gray hairs. Well, ought we not be able to psalm, to know you, the living God, is to worship you? Calvin says, the recovery of a true knowledge of God leads to pure worship. The recovery in the gospel. And this we take heart in. This is not going to be a cheery series. Not fit for YouTube, not fit for game shows, no. Calvin says, the recovery of a true knowledge of God leads to pure worship. But instead, by willfully suppressing the partial knowledge, ours by virtue of being in His creation, our faculties were profoundly affected. Paul says here, our thought never reaches true conclusions concerning God. Our thinking becomes futile. Our thought never reaches true conclusions concerning God. That's the sense of futile here. Now, great minds have pretended they've ever given themselves to thinking great thoughts about God, they think, but to no avail. Buddha was wrong. Plato was wrong. Descartes was wrong. Remember, he was going to erase all presuppositions. Van Til has fun with Descartes and his presuppositionless presuppositions. Remember, he said, I'm going to begin with a tabula rasa, a clear tablet. And he says, I think, therefore I am. Well, there are presuppositions inherent in that statement. We can't escape this trap that we're in. We think great thoughts about God. Owing to our proclivity to suppress true knowledge, however, when we come across that true knowledge, Paul will establish later on that no man seeks after God. Well, I know plenty of people in church growth churches that are seekers, right? We predicated an entire modern service on supposed seekers. Well, if you look at their heart of hearts, they're not really looking for God, because when they come across evidence of the true God, they reject it. They suppress it in unrighteousness. No man seeks after God. Our thinking becomes futile. And we rather seize upon a concept of God that we like better. I would never worship a God of judgment. Well, I'm not surprised. So our thinking then becomes futile. Secondly, Paul says, our foolish hearts stumble around in the dark. Our hearts become darkened. The heart in Scripture is the nexus, the command central for all of our human faculties. Our thinking, our feeling, our perceiving, and our willing. When these faculties, nexus of the heart, when these grope around in the blackness of truth and knowledge, what will we come up with? Huh? What will we come up with? Nothing that is true, I submit to you. Ever heard of the fable of the blind men and the elephant? I'm sure you have. Let me refresh your memories on this fable, though. Six blind men visit the palace of the Raja in India and encounter an elephant for the first time. Each blind man touches the elephant and describes the truth of what he feels. His side, why he must be vast. His trunk, why he must be narrow. His tusk, he must be sharp. His leg, he must be round. His tail, he must be flighty. Each feels that his perception, though, is the true and exclusive reality of the elephant. the wise Raja, in the parable anyway, tells them, the elephant is a big animal. Each of you touched only a part. You must put all the parts together to find out what the elephant is like. Wow. Deep thoughts, right? Now, an allusion to a television program. Those preaching tolerance and diversity employ this parable, preaching that ostensibly any given religion only holds a part of a larger truth about God. So understand it, you Christians. But what they do not factor is that the elephant, a metaphor for God, of course, speaks in his word. The elephant talks. He is there and he's not silent, right? The elephant speaks in his word such that God does give a full picture of who he is, sufficient for us. And that one, that these guys, the Christian, has a blindfold off, if you will, by virtue of what's revealed to him in the Bible. To top it all off, the Raja has a view which is complete, unaffected objectivity, supposedly, which no man has had since Adam. Lillian Quigley, she analyzes this very effectively in her book, The Blind Men and the Elephant, and extrapolates on our knowledge of God from this. And she says, and I quote her, the most ironic turn of all is that the parable of the six blind men and the elephant, to a great degree, is an accurate picture of reality. It's just been misapplied. We are like blind men, fumbling around in the world, searching for answers to life's deepest questions. And from time to time, we seem to stumble upon something that is true, but we're often confused and mistaken, just as the blind men were, unquote. Precisely what Paul is saying here. We are blind to the truth of God, and what we come up about him is wrong information. We begin descending, if you will, here. We begin descending down the steps of a dark staircase. I was reminded of Edgar Allan Poe's short story, The Cask of Amontillado. Now, you homeschool kids, if you're going to read American literature, besides my favorite, Mark Twain, of course, my second favorite is Edgar Allan Poe. And you got to read Edgar Allan Poe. Cask of Amontillado is a good place to start. You know what happens in the Cask of Amontillado? Montressor, whose name means to show fate, does something to his old friend Fortunato. One day at his 75th birthday party, Fortunato hears voices from the basement. This is just a good stem winder anyway. I can see I have the kids' attention here anyway, right? He hears a voice coming from the basement at his 75th birthday party, and he has a heart attack. And his maid says, do you want me to call a doctor? He says, no, call a priest. For he has confession to make. For when he went down those stairways with his friend, step by step by step, what do you think he has plotted in his mind? I'll leave that for you to discover in The Cask of Amontillado. But it's a rip-roaring good story and a good metaphor for the descent of the human heart into baseness, sin, and misery as well. Well, we take our first few steps down that stairway here in this verse. Let's look to verses 22 and 23 as we track with declension. Declension number one. Point number two, an inevitable downward spiral ensues in the futile and darkened man who then finds himself self-deluded as wise and glorifying creatures, not the Creator. Verses 22 to 23. Once our first parents became blind fools, they used their faculties to seek wisdom amongst choices that could only be folly in the end. And we do the same thing. We use our faculties to seek wisdom on our own amongst choices that could only be folly in the end. You want bacon or steak or ham, and all you have to choose from is a pasture of goats. Tough luck. All you'll get is goat every time. Believe me, I know. If all you have are sun, moon, and stars, cattle, reptiles, fish of the sea, if all you have are spirits of the dead, the Nephilim, demons, making as angels of light, then all you'll get is error, false religion, idolatry, and possession. You'll get the Egyptian Order of the Dawn, or the oldest pagan blood religions, Baalism, Hinduism, Buddhism, the 1,001 other religions concocted in the vain imaginations of men. This is what you will get. It's been the sorry state of man since the fall. But since he has forfeited true wisdom, he then begins to anoint the products of that divine wisdom, the creation, as the true wisdom rather than the glory of that original wisdom. That is, they worship the creature rather than the creator. I was being teased about the stick pony that I have in my office. We had to take away from the kids because they were beating each other up with it. When children ride stick ponies, they're convinced in their imaginations that it's a real horse. We call it child's play. When grown men craft golden calves, that's Baalism. When grown men create a panoply of 8 million gods in Hinduism, when grown men anoint a moon god, as a false prophet elevates this moon god to Allah, that's the source of Islam, remember, from our series. When grown men attribute to the spirit what we are destined to become, that is the Brahman, the one, as in Buddhism, when all of these grown men invent these religions and are convinced in their imaginations that it is true wisdom, we call it idolatry. And this is what it is. What our race has done is exchange the glory. That's a market term that Paul uses. We traffic in, we exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling the products of that God, which only point, supposed to point back to Him, not meant to stop there, not meant to be Him. We see the self-anointed, self-appointed wise men of the earth all over the world, do we not? In Paul's day, he saw them in the marketplace of Athens, for example, where daily they represented the summit of human wisdom in Athens, the city of philosophy. Note the exquisite irony that Luke presents for us when Paul visited the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, Paul says, or Luke says parenthetically, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Can you hear the chuckle in that tone? Even it comes through in the translation, doesn't it? What folly! What idolatry! Well, isn't it great how we have progressed over the centuries since then? Huh? Note with me the essence of idolatry. We read this text last week, but this is one that you should probably wear out in learning the true nature of idolatry, because we see it all around us. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 14 again in your Bibles. Go over this. This is I turn to this from time to time, always in my devotions, just to check my own heart. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me, that is to Ezekiel, and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts. That's the source and place of all idolatry. These men have taken their idols into their hearts. Not always observable. Those around you, even in the church, in your neighborhood, your family, may not see your idolatry initially because you've taken it into your heart, but God does see it. And set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. In other words, this is all they think about. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore, speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, that is, brazenly sins in the face of better knowledge, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. And he goes on then through verse 11, describing this. So this is the nature of idolatry. So maybe we shouldn't break our arms patting ourselves on the back too much just yet. So I ask you, what have you taken into your heart? Idolatry is not some Hollywood scene from a biblical epic by Cecil B. DeMille with dancing girls and men in bathrobes and fake beards. That's not idolatry. No. Idolatry is a matter of the heart. Money, lust, and power are the idols of our age, yea, of every age. They possess the plutocrats of the world today. They possess the mean streets of our cities, the suburbs, the rural frontiers of every land. If you shower that box of gold with glory as your precious, isn't that a great metaphor from Lord of the Rings, where Gollum has that ring of power that he calls the precious, right? Well, men have their precious that they treasure in their heart, the idols that they take into their hearts. And if it's for you, that box of gold, like Silas Marner, another good short story to read in homeschool, kids, if you want to know what greed is, Silas Marner and his gold, or that portfolio of yours, or if you find your highest joy in wielding power over others in every circumstance, whether it's in your family or at work or in government, Heart of Darkness, another good book to read concerning it. Or you find your joy in human sexuality and you sacrifice all things to find it. The movie Eyes Wide Shut is a good example of this, although it's for adults. You don't let your kids screen Eyes Wide Shut. Well, if these things are the things that matter to you that you have taken into your heart, then you have taken your idol into your heart and you have set the stumbling block of your iniquity before your face and you are an idolater. And in reality, world religions, at the end of the day, all world religions except biblical Christianity give form and substance to these desires of the heart and enable them. As Dr. Mu puts it in his commentary, he says, far from being a preparatory stage in the human quest for God, which many apologists would say that, you know, other world religions or the world out there just leading men to the true God, perhaps the true God of the Bible. He says, far from being a preparatory stage, human religions represent a descent from the truth and are evidence of man's deepest corruption. Amen. Dr. Moore. Well, if you're with me, take my hand because it's getting a little shaky. Let's descend a little further down those basement steps toward the cask of Amontillado, shall we? Going to get pretty scary, though. That wine cellar of our nature. Point number three. Verses 24 and 25. Declension, number one. And an inevitable downward spiral ensues in the foolish and idolatrous life, which God then gives over to impure hearts and dishonored bodies in idolatry. Well, having progressed, we're all progressives now, aren't we? Having progressed to such a high level of advancement, God rewards the progressive with the fruits of his labor, that is, dishonored bodies and sexual impurity. That's the sense of therefore. It is a logical consequence of what has come before, what comes in these verses. And here God decides to act. This giving over, paradidomi, if you have your Greek text there before you, it's not a passive giving over. As when you see the bad guy go blazing by you on the highway where you're just up ahead, the bridge is out, say, go right ahead. No, this is an act of judgment upon God's part. Remember, just previously we've noted the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It is being revealed, i.e. being visited upon from heaven, both now and in the final judgment. The wrath of God is being poured out. God will continue to kick us down the stairs, if you will, in subsequent verses where this same verb occurs. Spend a few moments looking ahead in several of these verses. Tell me if you find it. You should find it at least twice more where God gives over, i.e. judges, reveals his wrath from heaven actively. Dr. Moo puts it this way. He says, he doesn't just let the boat drift downstream. He gives it a push. These first few stairs entail sexual degeneration. I thought of recalling perhaps the history of Babylon, sexual degeneracy in Babylon, sexual degeneracy in Greece. We see some of the same patterns there as we do in our own culture. The sexual degeneracy of Rome, which is greatly documented. Gibbon does it in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. But then I began to think, I remember the 50s in America when divorce and affairs represented the limits of the liberal and the progressive. Back in the 50s, not only were films black and white, but so was sexual morality. And then I remember the 60s too. Those were my salad days. That's when I came into my own, the 60s, when living together, free sex outside of marriage, Playboy, represented the limits of the liberal and the progressive. I've lived a lot of American history. So I have a lot of you gray hairs lived a lot of American history. I remember the 70s and 80s too, when homosexuality came out of the closet and pornography became mainstream and represented the limits of the liberal and progressive. I also remember the 90s in the early millennium when gay and lesbian transgender became the new normal. And now gay marriage, the limits of the progressive, right? Well, now on the horizon, I have this in a radio program too. We see the pedophile as the new normal and the polygamous marriage as that which will become the limits of the progressive. Hold on to your seats, brothers and sisters. To the progressive, then, all of this represents progress in human development. And he looks with great self-satisfaction at what he's achieved over the decades. Freedom, toleration, human expression. But to God, it is pure judgment, consequences for behavior. Each new perversion is another layer of lacquer over the shiny, hardened heart of the lost man. Each studied practice of impurity, and this is what we have come to, of course, each studied practice of impurity corrupts and decays him a little more in this life and damps his soul a little more deeply in the next. Sexual diseases of the body multiply. We can't find cures for them. The shots don't work anymore. Desire and cravings of every sexual type gnaw at the glands and the organs of the body that consume the mind. And despite the incessant attempts to satisfy those desires without limit at every opportunity given, he or she finds him or herself at the end of the day empty and unsatisfied. The French, of course, have several apt words for these conditions. Debbie and I were just talking about ennui. We heard ennui on the radio. And how long has it been since we heard that word? What is sexual ennui? The Oxford English Dictionary defines it as sexual weariness. Sexual weariness due to lack of stimulus or interest anymore. Boredom. Although the French have a unique take and slant on these things, of course, because they are also debauched. Another French word. What is debauchery? Debauchery, according to the English Oxford English Dictionary, is to deprave or debase oneself or another through sexual practice. Do you know people like this? Our culture is full of them. In liberating themselves sexually, they become enslaved and lose what they reach out for. Instead of intimacy, you find alienation. Instead of fun, you find ennui. Like Aesop's dog with a bone in his jaw. Remember Aesop's fables? The dog with a bone in his jaw, he spies his own reflection in a pool with a bone. So he drops the one he has in his mouth in order to grasp after the illusion in the pool. So it is for us who drop biblical sexuality for the illusion we see reflected in the pool of our culture. And then we end up losing the reality, coming up empty, full of ennui and debauchery. One of our former elders' sons fell into this trap. Lovely wife and children, divorces his wife, because, as he put it, she's the only woman I've ever known, and I want to have fun and experiment. All he's found is ennui and debauchery as a consequence. We have much to reach out to in our culture, do we not? Because we also have the righteousness of God being revealed from heaven concurrently. We have to keep this in mind, too, as we see our culture collapsing around us. And other cultures have found this and seen this. The Christian church had great opportunity during the collapse of Rome, the decline and fall of Rome. In fact, what historians call the Dark Ages were actually ages of light as the Christian church began to build the culture of the West on the ashes of the Roman Empire. Because people saw all around them that there was indeed a people who had fulfilled lives of family and human sexuality in the life of the church by following the model that God had put before them. We have that opportunity in our own culture, do we not? Paul concludes this section, doesn't he, in verse 25. You get the sense that, you know, after descending and coming up from emptying the cesspool, he needs a shower, perhaps a reminder of what a clean house is. And so he says at the end of verse 25, after they've exchanged, he reiterates the reason, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. He has to pause and say, oh, the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen, right? Reminded again of the God who made us, the God who made us sexual creatures, the God who has given us that beauty in marriage as a reflection of Christ in the church. As we pursue and observe these things, we are not in the dark. Our hearts do not have to be foolish, because that righteousness from God is being revealed, and it's ours. It's ours to share with a lost and dying world as well. We see all around us. It's not going to get any better for a while either, brothers and sisters. So in order to be strengthened and encouraged, let us now come to that place where we find that righteousness of God revealed in the body and blood of the Lord, in the simple elements of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.